Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abram replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abram replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Thank you, Cathy Jane. Let's pray, shall we, as we begin. Our Father, as we come to look at this parable, would you teach us in the power of your Spirit, mould us and shape us that we might understand the future and that we might serve you with obedience, love and joy in the present. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm sure you're all aware of the parable. For lots of you, that won't be new. We are going to make great demands of it this morning. We're going to try and do three things with the parable this morning. Firstly, we're going to look at the parable, and we want to learn about evangelism, sharing the gospel with people who aren't Christians. That seems fitting since we've talked and prayed about our Life Explored groups this morning, and the parable has much to say. Secondly, we're going to look at this parable and learn about the future, about life and death and the intermediate state. That's what our short series of sermons is all about at the moment, isn't it? Life and death and heaven and hell and the future. Thirdly and finally, we're going to look at the parable and think a little bit about the place of money in our hearts as Christians, specifically because that's what this parable wants us to focus on, perhaps more than anything else. Three things then: evangelism, heaven and hell, money, and all from one parable, and all in 30 minutes or less. That's a lot to ask of the passage in front of us. That's a lot to ask of a preacher, but we'll do the best we can. And look, if I skip through something that you want to hear more about or you want to ask questions about, come and grab a coffee and let's talk about it at the end of the service. We're going to do those things in reverse order. Let's start with money, which is really the focus of this parable of Jesus. In fact, it's probably safe to say money is not just the theme of the parable, but the whole chapter here in Luke 16. And more specifically, the theme is love of God versus a love of money. You can't love both, says Jesus. There's kind of a summary verse back in the previous parable, verse 13. Have a look at that with me, will you? Verse 13 of chapter 16. "No one can serve two masters," says Jesus. "Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That's pretty stark, isn't it? I know you've heard that before. It's a thought that's repeated again and again throughout the scriptures. Jesus presents that challenge to us in the Gospels in more than one place. The apostles in their letters Paul in 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then there's that wonderful verse in Hebrews, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. As you read through the New Testament, you get the impression that money is perhaps the greatest issue which might compromise our faith in Jesus. Will you live radically for Jesus? That seems to be the question that's posed again and again. Will you give generously to others and be content with what you have, knowing that Christ will provide for your needs? Will you harden your heart to money and the comfort that it brings, and love only Jesus? That's the challenge again and again in the Scriptures. I guess that's for each of us to reflect on and pray about and perhaps discuss with friends at home group. I trust by the grace of God we won't respond as the Pharisees did. Then in verse 14, the following verse, the Pharisees who loved money, I bet they wouldn't have said that themselves, but that's Jesus' diagnosis. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. While Jesus is immensely patient and filled with grace, he won't give up on these people, he keeps going. He wants them to understand how important it is that they listen to him and believe in him, that they accept what he says and love him. And so he tells them the parable that was just read to us, this parable which shows the consequences of the path that they're traveling down, this path of loving money and treasuring all it brings and pushing Jesus away. He tells them this parable in which he vividly outlines what heaven and hell, or heaven and Hades more specifically, will be like. It's a story with two main characters, this parable. The first one isn't given a name. The guy is simply known as the rich man. Verse 19, can you see it there? There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. It's not much, is it? But it's enough for us to create a picture in our heads of what this guy is like. He wears only the finest clothes, eats only the most tasty of foods. It's a luxurious and comfortable lifestyle. This guy doesn't have a care in the world. And what's more, this guy scorns his fellow Jews who are in need. Verse 20, at his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus. He is given a name, isn't he? Lazarus. Covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, here's Lazarus, a pitiful figure, surviving off the bits in the dustbin that he finds of the rich man's house. But what's important is that we have two men, both who seem to belong to God's people, and one in particular seems to be highly favoured by God. The rich man seems to have been greatly blessed, hasn't he? At first glance, if one of them was to be exposed as not really being one of God's people, we'd be inclined to say it was the beggar. God seems far from this pathetic and destitute figure. Certainly that's what the people who first thought of the parable, first heard it, would have thought. But it's really the rich man who, because he refuses to practically love another of God's people, it's the rich man who reveals himself to be not part of God's people at all. He loves money, not God. Like the Pharisees, he rejects Jesus. But it's the death of these characters which shows us their eternal destiny. And it's their death and what follows that Jesus focuses on. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Do you see, the rich man who seems to have been blessed by God ends up not in heaven where everyone expects him to be, but in Hades. And Lazarus, the one who seems to have been rejected by God, is the one actually who ends up in the embrace of Abraham with God in heaven. And the words Jesus places in Abraham's mouth are intended, I think, to freeze the crowd he's preaching to. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." A love of money versus a love of God. Look, let me tell you, it's very easy to feel guilty about money. We all know that we have so much compared to so many others in the world. We know that there are Christians who day by day live with far less than we have. And more than that, we live as part of a church family here where we have a massive range of income within our church. And it's really tempting. Tempting but foolish. Tempting to compare ourselves with others. Nothing good will come of that, let me tell you. Let me just offer you some thoughts about love of God and love of money. Firstly, since all your income is a gift of God, be thoughtful about your money. Know what your income is, know what your outgoings are, know how much you will give and plan for that. Be clear about your finances. Your money is a wonderful gift from God. Be thoughtful about it. Secondly, pray honestly about those precise figures you have as you deal with your money thoughtfully. Thank God for all you have. And do ask God, that's what we're taught to do, to go on providing for your needs so that you can take care of yourself and your family. Ask God to help you discern luxuries from essentials. And ask God to keep your heart from the love of money. Ask God to help you, particularly if it's a temptation for you, as I guess it is to all of us at times. Ask God to help you love him and know what real contentment is with what you have. Thirdly, give. Give to the church, give to the work of the gospel, give generously. Give deliberately, give till you feel the pinch, if I can put it like that. Give till you remind yourself every month that your joy is not in material things and the comfort they might bring, but in God. Fourth, final thought on money. Be absolutely open with your finances with at least one other Christian. I know money's one of those slightly awkward things that we can't always talk about very easily, or some people feel that we can't. It's perhaps not suitable in a home group meeting to go through the exact details. But can I encourage you to find at least one other person with whom you can be entirely open and honest about your finances? Somebody who can challenge you and encourage you to love God and not money. Somebody who knows the details. Without that, where will your challenge and encouragement come from? Well, that's that first topic from this whole chapter, really, but from the parable in particular. Do we love God or do we love money? But we're going to set aside the topic of money now, and just for a moment, we're going to step back and think about death and the intermediate state. Step back from the parable, just for a moment, actually. Death and the intermediate state. In my experience, some Christians get a little confused about what happens when we die. And I think that's awful. Because confusion almost always leads to fear, in my experience. And I want to have clarity on this morning, because death really is nothing to fear. People get confused, I think, because we see two kinds of teaching about death and the future in the New Testament. Approximately, that will make sense when I come on to give you examples. On the one hand, there are passages that suggests Christians go to be with Jesus immediately when they die. I'm sure you can think of some. There's the thief on the cross. Shona, if we can keep going. There we go. The thief on the cross, Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today," Jesus says, "today you will be with me in paradise." And there's the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7. There's an immediacy there as well. Lord Jesus, Stephen prays as he dies, "Receive my spirit." That's the next one. And then finally, there's the Apostle Paul. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Philippians 1. He's writing this letter from prison. He's facing the possibility of a death sentence. And he writes, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." So there's this teaching in the Bible that suggests that we go to be with Jesus when we die. On the other hand, we know that it's on that day of judgment, the final day of judgment, when Christ returns, that we will be raised in our resurrection bodies and be with him eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. Lots of places we could go. Here's 1 Corinthians 15. And see the sequence. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn," Paul writes. "Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes," that is, when he comes again for the second coming, "those who belong to him, we will be raised to be with him." How will we be raised? Verse 42, he continues, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body." The day of the resurrection, the final day, the day of judgment. Do you see the thing then which has puzzled some Christians through the centuries? Do we go to be with Jesus when we die? Or does nothing happen until Christ comes again and raises us bodily from the grave? Well, one of the great reformers of the 16th century, Martin Luther, was a fan of something called soul sleep. That is, he would argue, our souls kind of just sleep when we die until Jesus comes again. Then we awake and are united with our resurrection bodies, and we're raised to be with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. But it wasn't a popular view. John Calvin, another of the great reformers of that time, and also actually most of the church fathers, those first leaders of the church in the generations following Jesus' ascension, the early church fathers, they all taught instead that at death, our souls or our spirits go to heaven to be with Christ while we wait for the resurrection. They called that the intermediate state because it was temporary. It was a spiritual existence we enjoyed until the physical resurrection. If you're a buff of church history, you'll perhaps know that that's the position the Puritans settled on in the 17th century confessions. Here's the Reformed Baptist confession. Won't read all of it, but here's a little bit I've highlighted. "Their souls, whether which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them at death." Our souls return to God at death, an intermediate state. It's a state of paradise for believers that we call heaven, and it's a state of penalty for unbelievers that we call hell, or more specifically, you can see it here in this parable that we're looking at this morning, Hades. And this parable here in Luke 16 has been used by all those great theologians in the past to help us see what heaven and Hades are like. Though it's interesting to note that almost all the early church fathers and Calvin himself saw this not as a parable, as I've been calling it, but as kind of history, particularly because Lazarus is given a name. And in no other parable are any characters given a name that Jesus tells. I'm going to keep calling it a parable, though. What do we learn from the parable? Well, let's start with Hades. Firstly, we learn that Hades is a place. That is to say, it is real and it is terrible. It isn't an empty place. Not everybody goes to heaven. That's just not true. That's not what the Christian faith teaches. That's not what Jesus taught. The rich man here stands for all those who reject Jesus. In his case, because his worldly wealth was more valuable to him than God. And Hades is his intermediate state. More than that, Hades is a place of consciousness. This isn't soul sleep that Jesus is describing here, is it? The rich man is wide awake. He has memories, he's capable of speech, he can recall life. He has regrets, he's aware of his surroundings, he's capable of rational thought. His experience is very real. Finally, and most difficult of all, Hades is a place of conscious torment. I beg you, Father, verse 27, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment, says the rich man. Look, I know this is unpleasant, but I want you to remember that it is Jesus who is saying these things, and significantly, to my mind at least, he's saying them to people who aren't Christians. Which is to say, this is Jesus doing evangelism. And he doesn't spare folks' talk of heaven and hell. And when he describes hell, Hades, it's horrific. But thankfully, that's not all that Jesus says. He gives us a glimpse of heaven too. We see that heaven is a place. We see that heaven is a place of consciousness. Abraham and Lazarus are just as awake and aware as the rich man, but more than that, heaven is a place of conscious comfort. Verse 25, Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony." Lazarus didn't reject God. He didn't reject Jesus. He accepted Jesus and went to heaven to be close to Abraham, the father of all who believe in Jesus. And his experience couldn't have been more different from the rich man, as Jesus himself describes it. Not torment, but security. Not suffering, but joy. It does beg a difficult question. People sometimes ask, how is it possible to be in heaven and be happy knowing people that we love are in hell or Hades? And that's a really difficult question to answer, and I'm not sure I can fully. I'm not sure this side of eternity will ever be able to truly understand the answer. But there are some things that we do know with certainty. We know that one day we will be made perfect when we're with Christ, and then the answer will be clear. We do know that on that day we will delight in God's justice and see it as a wonderful and good thing, just as we delight in his mercy. And we also know on that day with certainty we will rejoice in him and there will be no sadness. I don't understand fully how all of that works, but I hold on to the things that I know with certainty. Perhaps more importantly this morning, I can tell you with clarity as a believer that you do not need fear death if you trust in Jesus this morning. Death means that at last we get to be with the one for whom we've lived, Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote from prison facing the death sentence? I desire to depart, writes Paul, Philippians 1. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. I think those words are so important. It's not just the end of suffering that Paul longs for. It's not just the end of sadness that Paul longs for death for as he looks death in the face. I desire to depart and be with Jesus, he says. It's personal. He longs for what comes next, because what comes next is to be in the presence of his Saviour in a way he could never be on this earth. Look, if I'm privileged enough to be visiting you in Addenbrookes on your deathbed, Let's have a deal, shall we? I'll remind you of that. And then if you come to see me in Anna Brooks and I'm on my deathbed, you remind me of that. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. One final thing to say about the intermediate state, and that is simply that our eternal destiny is settled at death. You see that, don't you? Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Our fate, says Jesus, is settled at death. There's no such thing as purgatory. That's just a fiction of the Catholic Church. And the one thing that counts is whether we've accepted or rejected Jesus Christ in this life. Which brings us to our final topic this morning. If you can cope with one more thing. I said we were going to be ambitious and try and look at three. And I appreciate some of this is hard going. But here's the third and final thing, evangelism. Stick with me if you can. We've seen the importance of money in our hearts. We've looked at what the parable teaches about the intermediate state. Finally, briefly, we're going to consider evangelism. And in some ways, if I can say this, this is the punchline of the parable. Because at the end of the parable, we see one of the most passionate evangelists in all the New Testament. Look what happens to the rich man. Verse 27, the rich man, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. The rich man is aware that his family are all making the same mistake he did. They all ultimately love their wealth and the comfort it brings and not God and his son Jesus. They're all continuing to reject Jesus. Please make them snap out of it, the rich man says. Send Lazarus so that they really see their need of Christ. He pleads with them, something, anything, please. And Abraham's response to the rich man's plea is surprising. Verse 29, Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Can you see what Jesus is teaching us about evangelism through this parable? Moses and the prophets, that's the Old Testament part of the Bible, isn't it? That's the only part of the Bible they had at the time the parable was being taught. That's, Jesus says, that's what the rich man's brothers need more than anything else, the scriptures. They need to hear the message of the Bible. And if they won't listen to the Bible, says Jesus, then even a resurrection won't be enough to convince them. Even Jesus' own resurrection, that's the conclusion we're supposed to form, isn't it? Won't be enough. No, Jesus says, the Bible is absolutely sufficient for the work of evangelism. If we can go on a sec, Shona. When the Apostle Paul describes his evangelism to people who aren't Jews, to Gentiles, he puts it like this. There we go. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We know our responsibility as a church is not just to look up and love God, not just to look in and love one another, but to look out and have a heart for the lost. And it seems to me that the best way we can set forth the truth of Christ plainly, without distorting the word of God, is by helping people who aren't Christians read the Bible for themselves. It's the greatest, most wonderful form of evangelism there is. As they read the Bible for themselves, there they will meet Jesus. There they will hear him speak of heaven and hell, of judgment and repentance, of grace and forgiveness. It's there in the scriptures, as we help them understand that they will encounter the Christ who was crucified. That's all the Life Explored groups are about. So simple, really. Helping people to read the Bible and discuss the Bible for themselves so that they might come to know Jesus Christ. That's why I want my friends to come. That's why I'm going to pray that my friends come along to those Life Explored groups. That's why I want you to invite your friends. We believe that God is pleased to work in the hearts of sinful men and women by the power of His Spirit through His all-sufficient Word. We believe that because He tells us that. We believe that because that's our experience in our own lives. We've covered an enormous amount of ground this morning. Can I suggest it's worth just taking your time to reflect over this in the week ahead? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus challenges us and teaches us in so many ways. Love Jesus and not money. There's the first lesson. The parable shows us what our hope and comfort will be at this side of the resurrection of the dead. That's important too. Don't fear death. Know that you'll go to be with Jesus. And the parable challenges us to get God's word into the hands of our friends and our neighbours, to help them understand what they read, that they might come to share that sure and certain hope we proclaim. Let me pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, help us be moulded and shaped by your words to be humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us from temptation, we pray, and help us to love Christ and not money. Help us look to the future with confidence, knowing that one day we will be comforted in the arms of our Saviour, not because we have earned that in any way, but simply because He is merciful and we have accepted His grace. And finally, as beggars who have gladly received the bread of life, help us be generous and share that with boldness with the people around us, we pray. Help us to be a church who knows the love of God and seeks to love our neighbour. Help us to be a church which looks outwards as well as inwards. We pray these things, these final things, that many in the coming months might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we pray in His name. Amen.